Turning in God's Word this morning to 2 Samuel in chapter 24. We read together the first portion of this chapter. Let's turn now to verse number 18. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse number 18. And Gad came and that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went up and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah, as king, give unto the king. And Araunah said to the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offering unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, seeking that the Lord would speak to us this morning from this book. Our Father in heaven, we come and again confess our need to be spoken to by Thee. Lord, we are thankful that we possess a copy of Thy Word. Lord, this book is forever settled in heaven. And on the earth, it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we would ask that we would feel the power of this book in our hearts this morning, that we would hear Thy voice and that we would respond to that voice, that we would be doers of the Word and not merely hearers only. Lord, we need Thy help. And we ask, O Lord, that You would be pleased now to come and speak to us. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text this morning is the last verse that we read. David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. We can look at this text in a number of different ways. We can look at it from the standpoint of typology. David was a type of Christ. And here we have David as the lesser king, showing us something of what the greater king is even now doing on our behalf. David is picturing for us the work of Christ as He would make atonement for us. We have a great king in glory who offers His own blood as an atonement for our sin. And truly the plague, God's judgment is stayed this morning upon the people of God because of the work of our great King. We could also study this passage from a political standpoint. We are again in a political season in our nation. And we have here a king and his reign before us. The reign is an imperfect reign, yet it's a good reign. We have before us in our nation those that are wanting to have your vote. For the halls of Congress, the Senate, for political office in the state and in the nation. You know, if you're following anything of the politics today, whether you're listening to these commercials on radio or on TV, sometimes they're almost somewhat humorous in their battle one with another. I was thinking just the other day that if somebody came into this nation from the outside, and they turned on the radio and they happened to get 5 commercials in a row, all by the politician or the candidate himself. He might write home to those in his nation from which he is from and say, you know, this is a great place. These men are all, women are all promising great things. There's no going to be any poverty anymore. We're not going to be sick anymore. There's going to be no crime. There's not going to be no war anymore. He could write home and be just as joyous as can be. What a wonderful nation. But if he should turn on the radio or the TV and he gets the 5 commercials or 6 commercials in a row where the candidate is actually analyzing the one he's running against and the one she's running against, he might have a different view altogether. He might write home and he says, "This is full of corruption, this country. Who let these people out of prison that they're running now for political office? I mean, this is a woeful place. They're going to steal our wealth from us. They're going to make us all sick. We're going to be in war." The fact of the matter is that there is no politics that's going to make a utopia here on earth and paradise on earth. It doesn't matter what brand of politics you have. This nation is in trouble, and the things that are going to solve the real problems in this nation, the solutions to the real problems in this nation, go much deeper than any political party can address. They are spiritual in nature. But having said that, it is not the same thing as saying that that every candidate is the same as one another. Obviously, David was an imperfect king. But David was streets ahead of some of the kings who had come later, such as Ahaz or Manasseh. Solomon was a great king, but he was imperfect. And as we look at these men's reigns, we say they were good kings, they did wonderfully, God blessed those who were under them, but they were imperfect kings as well. They sinned. By their sins, they brought their imperfections, as it were, down into the nation, and by that, they actually were a hindrance to the people. But you know, that's the way it always is it not? I mean, we can never elect anybody to any office, whether it's man or woman, who is going to be perfect. But you can analyze, indeed, in light of Scripture, whether this king or this president or this governor or this senator or this House representative person, indeed, is walking with the Lord or trying to do God's will. It's not the same for every person. And as you come here, all the kings are going to be judged by the standard that David has set. All the kings are going to be looked favorably or unfavorably based on how they relate to the great king, that is the Lord Himself. We could come, I say, and analyze this passage of Scripture about the reign of David and apply it to our situation here in America. But I don't want to look at it politically. Nor even typology. We have been looking in Samuel in a personal sense, personally. We've been looking at how does this apply to me? That is, how does it apply to me in my walk? As David walked with the Lord and he sinned, what did he do? We've been looking specifically at how the blood of Christ, in a typical sense, that is pictured through the sacrifices, how is that blood used among the people of God? We noted how it was properly used in praise, and then we saw how it was improperly used in praise. We noted how it was properly used in prayer, in petitioning God, and then we saw how it was improperly used in petitioning God. We've been looking at how this blood was used in giving the individual power in His service. And then we noted how it was improperly used in order to give power in service. This morning I want to draw your attention to this passage of Scripture because we have here David pleading the blood for the pardon of his own sin and the nation's sin. Proper use of the blood and pardon for sin is the theme that we're studying this morning. Obviously, we're looking at it from the standpoint of types and shadows. We are looking at how they applied the blood and how they did it was through the sacrificial system. But is instructive to us this morning because when we sin, we must have the blood applied to us. If we would have pardon for our sins this morning, and we've all sinned this week, how are you going to go about obtaining that pardon? What are you going to do this morning in order to have God smile upon you again? You've broken His law. You've fallen short of His commands. You've been told to do something and you didn't do it with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. How do you get pardon for that sin? We have much in this passage that can instruct us this morning in a very practical way, in a very personal way, as to our own walk with the Lord, as we look at how David himself walked with the Lord when he sinned. The first thing I would draw your attention to is that David resisted God's command. He resisted God's authority over him. And in doing so, he fell prey to the temptation of the evil one. Now, this passage of Scripture is not the only one that records the events that we're looking at this morning. There are actually two other passages that record these events. The other two passages are found in 1 Chronicles chapters 21 and 27. In this passage of Scripture, it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." But turn, if you would, over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Because it's there that we find that it was actually Satan who was tempting this great king. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says, "Satan stood up against Israel," verse 1, "and provoked David to number Israel." What you have in Chronicles is God, as it were, lifting the veil, allowing you to see what was going on behind the scenes. Yes, God was angry with Israel. In a sense, he withdrew his protection and he allowed Satan to come through that hedge that he has about his people. And now Satan comes and he puts the test to David's heart. And David fails the test. Satan's name literally means adversary. For instance, in Numbers chapter 22, you have this name being applied to the angel of the Lord. It says, "The angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him," that is, against Balaam. The word means adversary. And that's a very apt description of the devil. He is an adversary to God. He's an adversary to God's people. The first time we meet him is in the Garden of Eden. And there he's tempting Adam and Eve, trying to get them to rebel against God's command. We find him in the book of Job, fighting against Job and trying to oppose him and overcome him, and if he could, destroy him. We find him in Zechariah chapter 3, resisting the high priest Joshua. We find him in Matthew 4, tempting Christ and trying to bring him down by sin. We find him in Luke chapter 22, sifting Peter as wheat. We find him again near the church in Pergamos, where he has his throne set, and he's actually afflicting the church in Pergamos, according to Revelation chapter 2. We find him warring with God's people, according to Revelation chapter 12. In each one of these passages, as in the passage here, he is an adversary. He is at war with God and with God's people. When you come here, it's not merely David that he's after. When you notice, it says Satan stood up against Israel. It's Israel that he is after, and to get to Israel, or get, as it were, to the nation, he has to go through the king. He's going to try to harm the nation, and to do so, he's going to try to lead the king astray. Now, that is very instructive to us this morning. There are those here who are parents. And as Satan would want to get at your children, he's going to try to move you away from Christ. When we think of the church of Christ, as Satan would want to get at the church and move the church of Christ away from Christ, he's going to attack the elders or the ministers. I do not mind your praying protection for me. I thank you for that. Keep it up. You've got a big bullseye on your head, on your back, as it were, as a parent, because there are those under your care, and the evil one is going to attack you in order to try to destroy them. You have governmental leaders in this nation you need to pray for. As the evil one would seek to destroy this nation, he's going to, as it were, try to destroy those who are in political office, especially those who are trying to stand for truth and righteousness. And there's precious few of them that are doing that. Here is David, and he's being attacked because Satan wants to destroy the nation. Destroy the nation. And you and I are part of that same battle. You have an influence over others. It may not be as big of an influence as David has, but you do have an influence. And your walk does cast a shadow, and the way that you live and the way you respond to God does influence those who are coming after you. David was tempted by the evil one, and he failed to tempt. It says he was provoked by Satan. Satan came and he found in David's heart a willing ally. We have within us the seeds of our own destruction. The worst enemy you have is not those who are in the world, the sinners who are there, who are tempting you perhaps to sin. Those are enemies and they are a real temptation. Brethren, the worst enemy we have is in our own hearts. David found that within his heart was an ally to this one who was outside of him, the one who was outside provoking him. How Satan provoked him, we're not sure. How he tempted him, we're not sure. But somewhere in his reasoning, David thought it was better for him to number the people than to leave them unnumbered. In doing so, David followed his own will, his own reasoning, or as many commentaries would say, his own pride. The reason that he gives to Joab as to why he wants them numbered is that I may know the number of the people. End of verse 2. That I may know the number of the people. That in itself perhaps is not sin. But the people of Israel were to be a people that were without number. They're to be like the stars of the heaven, infinite as it were in number. And David here was now doing something that later he would declare was great sin and great foolishness. What was it that was wrong? One Puritan author said, it is certain that it was sin and a great sin. But where the evil of it lay is not so certain. There were other times in the Old Testament, for instance, when the people were numbered. It certainly was not sinful. In Numbers chapter 1, Moses was commanded to number the people. He did so. God commanded him. Later on, at the end of the book of Numbers, God again commands that the people be numbered. It's in the comparison of those two numberings that you see how God dealt with the people in the time of wilderness wandering. One of the numberings was before the wilderness wandering. One of the numberings was after the wilderness wandering. And you can see how God chastened the people, judged the people by the numbers as it were came through the wilderness and then later would go in to the promised land. God had a purpose behind the numbering. But why was David's numbering so awful and so wicked and so sinful? Some of that remains a mystery. One of the things that we can say with certainty is that the king was to obey God's will. He was not set up as king to do whatever he wanted, to find out what he wanted, to live any way he wanted. In other words, the fact that he says, I want to number the people because I want to know, is not justification for that action. He was God's servant, meaning that while he reigned as king over the people, he was taking orders from God. And if he rebelled against those orders, he would stand accountable to the God who made him king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, this was very clear when God said that the king was to actually write the scripture out. We made note of this earlier. He was to write out the scripture and keep the words of this law and this statute right beside him that he might consult it. If he wrote it out himself, he could no longer say he was ignorant of that which was in the Scripture. He had written out the very words. But in verse 20, it also says that the reason he's to have the Word of God before him was that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. He's to have the Word of God beside him that his heart not be lifted up. David's heart is being lifted up here as he goes, as it were, outside the bounds that God has for him in numbering the people. Would you note something else? That in the numbering of the people, God says that when it is done, something very specific was to happen. And it was not happening in this passage that we can read. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 30, and you'll see what I'm referring to. Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus chapter 30, in verse 12, God said to Israel, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, in other words, when you're numbering the people, Then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. If you number the people, God says to them, you must give a ransom. It's a half a shekel. You're to give that according to the weight of the shekel in the temple. And you're to give that in order that a plague not break out among you. Now, there is no record here in David's case of a ransom being given. There is a record of a plague breaking out among them. And I would suggest to you that God not only did not command David to number the people as he did Moses, but David was not numbering them the way that he was supposed to if God had commanded him. We find David going out on his own, numbering the people. God had a specific reason. Perhaps the reason is somewhat unknown to us, but he had a reason as to telling the people, you do it this way. I would suggest to you part of that reason has to do with the typology of what the people pictured. The numbering of the people. In this point in his ministry, David was a type of the Christ who was conquering a people and bringing those people together. We see this also in the building of the temple. He was bringing the parts of the temple together. Later he would hand this all over to Solomon, who would rule in peace and in wisdom, and he would put that temple together. Both David and Solomon were types of the living Christ. David now is a picture of Christ's rule and reign as he's conquering a people, assembling, as it were, the parts of the temple to put it together later. And there's coming a day when that rule of peace will happen, when all of his enemies will be put down. There'll be no wars, there'll be peace, and he'll rule in wisdom, and the temple, as it were, will be complete. Both David and Solomon were pictures of the work of Christ. And right now, it's a time where the Lord is assembling a people, but we don't know how many people there are on earth that belong to Him. It's a mystery. You're not going to know that until you're in glory. There is an elect. The elect are being brought in. But there's no way that we can possibly know now who all these people are. It is a mystery. In that sense, what David was doing was breaking the type. God wanted it to remain a mystery. And David was, as it were, taking away the veil and trying to figure out the mystery. How many people are there actually who are sword bearers, warriors in this nation? I say that may be one of the reasons why God was angry with David. But we know from Exodus chapter 30, he certainly broke that command. That is, not only was he wrong for numbering the people, but he didn't number them in the correct way. That is, giving a ransom for every man's soul unto the Lord when he numbered them. David disobeyed the will of God. And David recognizes that, and he says it on two occasions in this chapter, that he had sinned, very greatly. Would you note as well, he led the nation into sin? We don't have this recorded so much in Joab's words here in 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's implied, I believe, but it's not clearly stated. But in the fuller account of what Joab actually said to David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, he said these very words to David. Joab answered and he said, why will he, that is the king, be a cause of trespass to Israel? Why are you going to lead the nation into sin? It's not just that you're going to number the people. Obviously, David, you're not going to walk through the land and number the people. You're going to make me do it. You're going to make the captains do it. You're going to make the whole nation participate in it. There's going to be a 9-10 month period where all we're going to be doing is numbering the people. You're going to lead the nation into sin. Parents, your decisions do influence your home. It's not merely that when you and I sin that we sin ourselves. We do lead our children into sin oftentimes. The elders of this church, it's not merely that they sin and they're judged, as it were, or disciplined by God, but they're leading the congregation by their lives. We need to take care as to how we walk. Because in our walk, we can not only destroy our own life, but we can destroy the lives of those who are under us. There's a great weight of responsibility placed upon those who are in leadership. Whether it be husbands who lead the wife, whether it be husband and wives who lead their children, whether it be elders who lead the Church of Christ, whether it be governmental officials who lead a nation, a great weight of responsibility is placed on their shoulders. Here we find David not only just sinning himself, this is a public sin. He's leading the whole nation to follow him in that which was indeed wickedness in God's sight. And David calls it that in his own lips. And it's for that reason part of the chastisement falls on the nation, not just on David. David received chastisement for his sin. Now we need to be very clear, chastisement is not the same as the judgment that will fall in the day of judgment. You have never been chastened according to the full weight of your sin. You and I couldn't bear that weight. One sin would cast you into hell forever. And so we can honestly say and scripturally say that any chastisement that we have received has been a chastening of love. It's as it were God not putting the strong stroke upon us, as it were pulling back His blow because He is chastening us in mercy. Any chastening you have received has not at this point been a chastening according to what your sin demands, what your sin deserves. And so when we look at the chastening that takes place in the nation, it is not the chastening or the judgment that would come later to those who won't repent of sin and they are dropped, as it were, into God's hell. Would you note, first of all, that this chastening stopped the sin from going on? And that's often one of the reasons for God chastening us in our sin. He's stopping the sin. It's not that He's purging the sin and that He's washing it away. He is actually stopping the sin. You and I would continue on and on and on in sin, even as people, unless He, as it were, broke in upon us and stopped us in our sin. And so we find Him dealing with David's heart. And it says that God smote his heart. There's a smiting of the heart, verse 10. Listen to God when He smites your heart. The worst thing in the world that can happen to you and I is that God stops speaking to us. He lets us go. You start going into sin and He says, all right, fine, I'm through with that person, let him go. The fact that He smites the heart is an indication of His love as our Father. Hebrews chapter 12 is very strong with its language, saying that if you don't have that smiting, you don't have that chastening, it's because you're not a child, you're illegitimate. For all of His children are smitten. All of His children receive at times the rod in order that they might be disciplined. And He goes on to say that's not pleasant, but what it yields is pleasant. What it yields is good. And if we would honor our parents who chasten us, and they're imperfect, then we ought to honor our God who chastens us out of love, compassion, and out of perfection. Smote David's heart. But the smiting wasn't just David's heart. And again, we have to go to Chronicles to find this. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7, it says, God was displeased with this thing, that is the numbering of our people. And what did He do? He smote Israel. Before Joab could even give the announcement to the king of the fact that they had numbered the people, God had already begun to send the plague through the nation, as it were. He smote Israel. But would you note something else? This smiting actually stopped the counting. It stopped the numbering. Now, you don't find this in 2 Samuel 24, and you don't find it in 1 Chronicles 21. Turn, if you would, to 1 Chronicles 27, where in two verses you have another account of what took place here that we're studying. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 27. Verse 23 and 24, that we have the statement about the fact that this numbering ceased. Look specifically at verse 24. Joab the son of Zeruiah began to number, but he finished not. Why? Because there fell wrath for it against Israel. Neither was the number put in the account of the chronicles of King David. Why did he stop? Wrath came. David's heart was smitten, yes. The people were smitten. And as Joab saw the smiting, he knew at that point it's time to stop. And he stopped the counting. Don't know that even David told him to stop. He just stopped it. Earlier in Chronicles it says he did not count the Benjamites. He did not count the Levites. the thing was displeasing to him. Why was it displeasing to Joab? It was displeasing because he saw the plague begin to break out upon the land. God is trying to stop us as His people from sinning. While you can still go to heaven sinning, your sin is destructive here on earth. It's destructive to His glory. It's destructive to you personally. And it's destructive to your family and others with whom you have influence. And for that reason, God is trying to stop our sin. And for that reason, He at times has to take great lengths, sometimes use a strong arm, in order to get you and get me to the place of repentance where we come back to walk humbly with Him and to glorify His name. And He will do that. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and there was great sin in the Corinthian church, and they weren't doing anything about it. Such sin was in the Corinthian church that even the heathen looked with disdain upon the church. And because of that great sin, God had begun to move in the church with plagues. There were some that were weak, there were some that were sick, and there were some that had already been taken home to glory because of their sin. God was beginning to move. Not in the way that we would want Him to move, necessarily, but He was beginning to move. God is not going to let His people sin and sin and sin. He's going to deal with them. And it may be the smiting of the heart. It may be a physical affliction. It may be something else, some other distress, some other trial. But God is going to stop His people from sinning. Why? Because it's for His glory. Why? Because it's for their good. Sin is still destruction. It's still death. Why? Because there are others who are going to be influenced by that sin, either to live in the sin or to be destroyed by the sin. So the Lord has an interest in stopping our sinning. And His chastening is sometimes that means that He uses, the rod that He brings out to stop us from that which is destructive, even as God's people. You'll find that God's chastening humbled His heart, humbled the heart of David. After his heart was smitten in verse 10 of chapter 24, Samuel goes on to tell us that he confessed to God his sin. He says, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done." David saw the greatness of his sin. For 10 months he didn't see it, but now God smote his heart. And when God smote his heart, he could say, I have sinned greatly. He saw the foolishness of his sin. At the end of that verse, he says, "For I have done very foolishly. What I have done is not wise. What I have done is folly." He talks about the fact that he needed forgiveness. He says, "I've sinned in that I have done. And now, O Lord, I say, take away the iniquity of thy servant." But even in verse 10, David doesn't see the enormity of his sin yet. So there's going to be a trial that's going to happen to Israel. And in the plague that happens to Israel, David then begins to see even the enormity of his sin. Because it wasn't just David who sinned. David had led a whole nation into sin. And God was going to let him feel the weight of the enormity of his sin, that he might not ever do that sin again. God chastened the nation. He didn't just humble the heart of David. He chastened the nation. The nation had participated in the numbering of the people. The nation had not given the ransom that God demanded. But you know, the nation was also a very fit object for God to use to bring David to his knees. Because contrary to many a king or many a ruler, David truly loved the people of God. He loved those whom he ruled over. He had sinned, and God could have removed him, but God put him back over the nation again. And when He put him back over the nation again, God saw the hearts of many of His own people revealed. And in that, David loved them even more. And David was greatly distressed that his sin, his leading, now was resulting in the death of people in the nation. 70,000 people. David could have stopped it. He could have listened to Joab. He could have listened to the captains who came to him. He could have stopped his activity. He could have stopped his desire. He could have stopped them in the middle of what they were doing. But David didn't. He waited until the judgment began to fall. And now David sees, in the plague that comes where 70,000 dies, he sees the enormity of his sin. So we find in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David confessing the greatness of his sin on another occasion. Now they're at the end of this period, this three-day period, and David is confessing the enormity of his sin. God knows the enormity of your sin, the greatness of your sin. But brethren, how short-sighted we are when it comes to sin. We can only see sometimes just right up in front of us. We can't see the far-reaching effect of our sins. We're very calloused, as it were, to the ripples that come from our sin. And there are times when God has to bring us into a place of chastisement that He might open our hearts so we might see not only is my sin against God, but my sin is against so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Anytime we sin, it's folly. It's foolishness. And when we sin, how often it is, especially when the sin is public, that the sin hurts others and it destroys and leads others astray. But would you know the chastening did not remove the sin? And we're going to look for a minute at his confession, but his confession did not remove the sin. The sin was only removed from David when the blood was applied to David. That is, the plague only truly stopped. The sword was only put back in its sheath, to use the language of 1 Chronicles 21. It only happened when the blood was applied. Not when the chastening happened. Chastening is not for the purging of sin in the sense that it's atoned for. Chastening is to stop you. Chastening is to correct you. Chastening is to bring you to the cross. But it's the cross that removes the sin. Because of that Rome oftentimes is wrong. They give people things to do, thinking in the chastening of the flesh that they themselves are purging their sin. That doesn't happen that way. You do not purge your sin by being chastened either by God or chastening yourself. That discipline corrects you. That discipline brings you to the cross. But it's the cross that removes the sin. It's the application of the blood of Christ that removes the sin. And that's the only thing that removes the sin. When we come to the removal of David's sin and cleansing of David's sin, we find three things uppermost in David's mind. First of all, there is the repenting of that sin. He confesses it to God. As we look in verse 10, he very clearly states that he has sinned. But look again at verse 17. This is after the judgment has fallen on the nation. The chastening has come and 70,000 people die. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." I have sinned. The word here for sin is the word I have missed the mark. Man shoots at a target and he misses the target. This is the word that would be used. Lord, I missed the mark. When you confess your sin, do you view it that way? That you have really done something that's wrong? How often you hear people confess their sins, and when you actually get done listening to them, there's no admission of doing anything wrong. David said, "I have sinned." He's being very bold before God, very honest. He also confesses the guiltiness of his sin, that he is guilty. There are those who confess their sin, and when they do so, they say, "God, I did it, but I didn't really mean to. God, I did it, but I was tricked." David doesn't do that. We find, he says, he sinned in what he did. You find that in verse 10. "I have sinned greatly in that I have done it." He confesses the foolishness of his sin. There was no wisdom in it. There are those who, when they confess their sin, they say, "Lord, I did it, but I thought I was really being wise." But David looks at his sin, and what does he say? "What I did was foolishness." And then he confesses the fact that it's worthy of punishment. He has really no plea before God. And he says, "Don't punish the people. I have sinned. Punish me. Punish my father's household. Punish my brothers. Punish my sisters. We're the ones who led the nation in this sin. Punish us. Not the people." You know, David's sins sometimes are shocking to us, and they ought to be. But when you look into your own heart can commit the same things that David committed. But the difference oftentimes with us, between us and David, is not that he sins and we don't. He did sin and we do sin. The difference is in how he confessed his sins and how he came back to God. Here is a man being brutally honest with God. Brutally honest. He's being humbled in the dust. He's saying, I have broken your law. I have been wayward. I have acted the fool before you. I am worthy of punishment. I did it. I am responsible. And in doing so, David is setting an example for us all. Now, we have all sinned this week. I haven't been following you throughout your weekly dead chores and what you have done, but just knowing the fact that we are sinners saved by grace, I can say with great assurance, we have all sinned this week. Question is, do we have a heart like David to be honest with God, or does God have to continually deal with us to show us the enormity of our sin before we'll come to terms with our sin? Has your heart been smitten this week? Have you seen the effects of your waywardness or your backsliding or your coldness of heart upon those under your influence? I believe that David could be honest with God because he saw two things about God that oftentimes we lose sight of. The first thing he saw about God that we lose sight of is that he saw that God was a God of mercy. Turn to verse 14. David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. Let me not fall in the hand of man. He's been given three choices. You can have three more years of famine. They'd already had 3 years under Saul because of Saul's sin. And now they're in that fourth year, and he's been given a choice. Do you want 7 years of famine? Chronicles calls it 3 years for that reason. 3 more years. Do you want 3 months of fleeing from your enemy, or do you want 3 days of plague? Now, any mathematician can come and say, 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. I'll take the 3 days. It's a shorter time. That's not David's argument. David isn't looking at the 3 years, 3 months, or the 3 days. What he's looking for, which one of these plagues is going to put me in the hands of God's mercy? I want to be under the mercy of God. Because I know my God is great in mercy. Do you believe that this morning? We have a hard time confessing our sins and being brutally honest with God if we think that He is not full of mercy. Or if we think that we've used up all the mercy. Yes, He was merciful before, but I've sinned again. Yes, He was merciful yesterday, but what about today? When you read Psalm 103, and David is describing the mercy of the Lord, he says it's as high as the heavens. He says it lasts for eternity. Jeremiah describes it as something that's new every morning. In other words, you can't come to this well and drink it dry. You can't arise in the morning and there not be mercy coming to you from God, because that is who He is, and He's infinite. Therefore, His mercy is infinite. The reason David could come to God knowing that he could be honest with God is because God was full of mercy. And that's what David was focusing on. But he also believed that God could forgive his sin, that there was an atonement. So the very first thing that he says when he confesses his sin, we find that in verse 10, take away the iniquity of thy servant. Take it away. He was going to the right place. Many of God's people go to the wrong place when they want their sins removed. They'll go to a man saying, what can I do to have my sins removed? And the man sometimes will give them things to do. That's not how you get your sins removed. If you come to me for removal of your sins, you're going to be sadly disappointed if you think I'm going to give you a series of works to do to remove your sins. I might give you something to do to make things right with someone else that you've sinned against. But the removal of your sins won't even come with that. The removal of your sins comes through the blood of Christ. You can't make peace with God. You can't do anything that's going to remove your sin. God had to do it. And God did it in the sending of His only begotten Son into this earth that He might die on our behalf. And if there was any other way of removing your sins, He never would have come. But there is no other way. for our folly this week and for our sins this week and for the lack of love for Christ this week, there's only one solution to remove those sins, and that is through the blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ. And so after the correcting, as it were, of the sin, God stopped it and He corrected it in the nation. What did God tell David to do? Verse 18, Gad came from the Lord and he said to David, go rear up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. We spent a lot of time this morning. We're finally getting to what I wanted to preach on. Come and rear up an altar in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Araunah at one point had been a king. Had been a king. We find that in the text that we were reading, the passage we were reading. It says in our King James, he did something as a king. Literally, the Hebrew says he did it a king. At one point in his life, he had been a king, but now he was under the rule and reign of David. And he wanted to give him the threshing floor. He wanted to give him the animals. He wanted to give him everything that was needed in order to build the altar and offer sacrifice. David said, no. It's my sin. I'm going to deal with it personally. I have sinned against the Lord, and I'm coming to Him, and I'm going to deal with it personally. So David bought the property, and David bought the things that were needed from Araunah. He was willing to give it freely, but David said no. Why? Because David understood it was his sin, and he was going to deal with God, and he wanted God to remove his sins. David had a love for God. He was commanded to build an altar. An altar in itself is a picture of Christ. You have this, again, described in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, we go to this altar outside the city walls. That altar is Christ. But the altar in the Old Testament was a place of sacrifice. When Gad told David, build an altar, he didn't have to tell him, and offer sacrifice. Why? Because it was understood if you built an altar, sacrifices were placed on it. In fact, the very name altar in the Hebrew comes from the same root as the word sacrifice. The altar was the place of sacrifice. And so while you read about altars in the Old Testament, if it's done by one of God's people, that is the altar, you understand immediately they were offering sacrifice on that altar. The altar was a picture of Christ. And so was the two offerings that he offered. In verse 25, it says he offered the burnt offering and he offered the peace offering. The burnt offering pictured the need for cleansing. Part of the offering was as it were, the blood itself. And that blood was taken and manipulated before God. It was sprinkled. And in doing so, it was showing that the real atonement in this offering is in the blood. The real atonement for you and I is in the blood of Christ. There was not only cleansing for sin in the offering, in the burnt offering, there was also the dedication of the worshiper back to God, the consecration to God. That's why the whole animal was burnt, because your dedication and your consecration is never perfect. And so the sacrifice, that is the atonement of Christ, that is the perfection that allows you and I to offer ourselves back to God. David offers the burnt offering because he had sinned against God. He had been wayward. Now he was coming back. And he's pleading the blood over his consecration. The peace offering was an offering indicating that communion with God was now restored. Reconciliation was now made. God was at peace. Actually, the word offering is not in the Hebrew. It's just the word peace. Peace. So David, believing that Christ would make peace for him, offers the peace offering, and he worships God on the basis of the blood atonements. Turn, if you would, to 1 Chronicles 21 again. Because 1 Chronicles tells you a few things that are not stated in 2 Samuel. Samuel says that God was entreated. Samuel says the plague was stayed. But in 1 Chronicles, there's a fuller description of what took place. Verse 26, David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. God sent fire. fiery, symbolizing God's wrath upon the sacrifice. Fire also symbolizing God's acceptance of the one who was making the offering. Fell immediately. And look at verse 27. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. As soon as the blood is applied, the wrath stops. God comes and he accepts the picture of the gospel. And he accepts the worshiper as well. When you come to God, there's repentance is to be made. When you come to God, it's with a trust in His mercy. But ultimately, when you come to God to have your sins removed, it is because you have a confidence in the blood of Christ. And it's only that sacrifice that makes you acceptable to God. It's only that sacrifice that turns away God's anger. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Sounds right simple, doesn't it? David didn't atone for his sins. He merely offered the pictures that God demanded. David was looking for God to grant him forgiveness based upon what the Messiah would do when he would come and offer himself a sacrifice for sin. Today we are looking back to what Christ has done. There's only one way God can smile upon us this morning. And that is if He sees us through the blood of Christ. It's only then that the sword is put back into the sheath. And if this morning your heart is smiting you, if this morning you can see exactly what your sin has done in your own life, what your sin is doing in the lives of others, how is it you make things right with God? You come back and you turn from that sin and you plead the blood of Christ. And immediately there is atonement. There is forgiveness. There is cleansing. David came back and he confessed his sins to the Lord. He came to Christ, as it were, in the types that are there before us. He consecrated his own life and he communed with the Lord based on the blood of the Lamb. May the Lord give us grace this morning that each of us will approach our God through the only means, and that is the blood atonement of Christ. Let's pray. This morning I've been preaching for the most part to God's people. It could be that you're here this morning and you're saying, I do not know this Lord. You can know the Lord and not be a member of this congregation. But you can't be saved without knowing the Lord. Do you know Him this morning? The forgiveness of sins is granted to you the same way it's granted to God's people. It's only granted through the person and work of Christ. It's through His shed blood. Nothing else will avail for you before God. It's the only thing that will turn away the wrath is because the wrath has fallen on Christ, and therefore the wrath will not fall on you. The fire has already fallen on Christ, and therefore the fire does not fall on you. The sword has already come upon Christ, and therefore the sword does not come upon you. If this morning you're without Christ, come and lay hold of Him. But if this morning you are one of His people, make use of that blood. It's there for a reason. God expects you to come to the blood. It's the only way you can find forgiveness in a complete and continual walk and fellowship and communion with Him. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning glorying in the fact that there is a gospel. We confess if You left it to this church, if You left it to this preacher to come up with a gospel, there would be no gospel. The best works of our hands, even our confession, even our turning from sin, could never remove any of our sin. You would still be angry. Lord, we're thankful that Christ has done it all. And we've come this day saying that He has paid it all and we owe all to Him. Lord, we would ask that You would help us then this day to make much of the blood, to glory in it, to tell others of it. Lord, we would pray for any here this day that are trusting still in the works of their own hands. Lord, we pray, give them grace to flee to the blood of Christ. Give them grace to be done with their trust in their own works and come and lay hold of Christ and Him alone for forgiveness and salvation. Lord, You're able to do this. For their welfare and Thy eternal glory, we ask, Lord, that You would save. Lord, we ask You would dismiss us now with Thy blessing. Come upon Thy people and cause that we would seek Thee this day through the blood. And may we know indeed the presence of our God and His smile upon us. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.